right. Our sermon scripture text comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to say thanks so much to Joshua and our praise team for leading us in worship. I want to say thank you as well to Caleb Flores for preaching for me last week when I unexpectedly had to be out. We are really grateful that our family's coronavirus test came back negative and everything can move on as normal. We expected that, but we're grateful nonetheless. I also just want to say I'm especially grateful this morning, maybe of all mornings of our 14 weeks together, to have the rain hold off and to be able to meet. If you had asked me this time yesterday, would the church be meeting today at this time? I mean, I would have said, like, almost no chance, just an infinitesimal chance. And yet, I just think back to that very first week of outdoor services where we prayed that God would hold the rain off on Sunday mornings, week after week, and I just can't help but conclude, he just keeps on answering that prayer. One of you was praying also for a reprieve from the heat. I know it. There we go. Tyler said he was. And so the Lord has answered that prayer as well and given us, nice weather. So if you feel a little bit of mist, I just hope you'll say to yourself, remind yourself, this is a lot better than like scorching sun beating down on me and leaving with my back covered in sweat at the end.
Amen.
So we're really, really thankful for this. As just maybe a quick advertisement for next year's summer mission trip, this is what the weather feels like in the summer in Vermont almost every morning. And we do our ministries of Vacation Bible School outdoors. And so if you're thinking, man, I could get used to this in August instead of blazing sun, then have I got a mission trip for you, right? So sign up next year for the Vermont trip. And among the great reasons to go, reprieve from the heat. Okay, let me pray for us. We're going to ask God's blessing on our study now of His Word, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we do thank you this morning for that reprieve from the heat. For weather that allows us together, for the freedom to do so. We're so thankful to be with your people and to hear your word today. And as we think about this sermon text before us, oh Lord, how we pray. We pray for your help to understand it rightly. We pray, Lord, that it would not lead us to draw wrong conclusions, to suffer from a kind of doubt in your keeping power in the lives of your people. We also pray that we wouldn't dismiss its sober warnings, that we wouldn't whisk them away, think only of other people, not of our own souls, as we encounter this text and the truths it teaches us about you and about ourselves. So, Lord, come and help us to think carefully and biblically about these things, and let your word have your intended result in each one of our hearts and lives today. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Turns out you can get into a lot of trouble by underestimating someone. Such was the case for a home intruder last November in Rochester, New York. About 11 p.m., 82-year-old grandmother Willie Murphy was getting ready for bed when she heard loud pounding on her front door. And she didn't open the door, but she went to it and heard a young man outside say that he was sick and he desperately needed her to call an ambulance. Well, no problem. Murphy was happy to help with that. But while she was on the phone in her kitchen with the 911 operator, she heard the man growing angry. He wanted to come inside her house, and he was mad that she had not opened the door. Suddenly, while she was on the phone, Murphy heard a loud crash. The man had broken down her front door. He picked the wrong house to break into, she later said. And that's because, unknown to the intruder, 82-year-old grandmother Willie Murphy is a champion bodybuilder. Champion bodybuilder. She can deadlift 225 pounds, which, let's give her credit, at 82 years old, that's a feat. In this case, she lifted the closest thing she could get her hands on, a table. I took that table, she said, and I went to working on it. And guess what? The table broke. She broke a table over the man's head. That was enough to knock him to the floor, but Murphy wasn't done with him yet. She started stomping on the man and jumping on the man, and then when he was immobilized, she ran to the kitchen to grab something else that would help. In her words, quote, "There's a bottle of baby shampoo on the table. I grabbed the shampoo, and guess what? He's still on the ground, in his face." All of it. The whole thing. He's trying to get up, and he's pulling, and I've got the broom, and he's pulling the broom, and I'm hitting him. I'm hitting him with the broom, hitting him, and guess what? He wants to get out of here. I really did a number on that man. I'm serious. I think he was happy when he went in the ambulance. When the police arrived a few minutes later, they were amazed at the scene before them. The night ended with the intruder apprehended and the officers all asking to pose for selfies with home defense grandma. Quote, "I'm alone and I'm old, but guess what? I'm tough," Murphy said. She doesn't have to tell me twice. I believe it. Now, sometimes people make a similar mistake in underestimating someone even more terrifying, in underestimating God Himself, and underestimating the punishment that He will one day give on His enemies. Maybe, like the Rochester intruder, we mistakenly think of God as this benign old grandparent, an easy mark to pull one over on. Maybe we think of God as being made up of unmixed niceness, endless patience, such that He would never actually punish anyone. Maybe, truth be told, we simply don't think of God much at all. But our text today gives us a needed, and to be honest, an uncomfortable correction to that way of thinking. Here's the correction. There is a God in heaven, and He will punish His enemies one day, those who rebel against Him by breaking His law, including those who defect from among His people. You see, interestingly enough, the ones in view in this passage who will stand to receive God's judgment on the final day, who will experience the terrors of falling into the hands of the living God, are not those who have never called themselves Christians, but those who have and have turned away from Christ. And that's why this text has so much relevant to you and me, listener, to us, since most of us here do presently identify ourselves as Christians. What will happen to us if we abandon Christ? If we leave the faith for good? Here's the text answer. A fury of fire will consume the adversaries. So our text today, our main idea, is a warning of judgment on willful sinners. A warning of judgment on willful sinners. But I know that a text like this one is bound to raise in your mind lots of questions. Questions about, well, how it squares with the idea of eternal security. Questions about who exactly is in view here that's being threatened and that receives punishment. And so if you're wondering about these things, hang on. We're going to get there. We're going to talk about each of those. For what it's worth, my answer will be similar to the one I gave to you back when we were in chapter 6, where we get this parallel passage, a similar warning, and I'm going to work through some interpretive options for you again, like I did there. Today, the goal, though, is to tackle our text in two parts. First, in verses 26 and 27, the author's principle. So he has a principle for us. I'll say more about that. And then in verses 28 through 29, his Old Testament support for that principle. So principle and Old Testament support. That's where we're headed. And our prayer is that God would use our careful thinking about a hard text to help each one of us who are Christians to endure in the faith and to persevere as Christians until the very end. So first up, if you'll look with me at verses 26 and 27, where we find the author's principle, and by that I mean namely, this principle of eternal judgment on those who leave the Christian faith for good. So eternal judgment on those who leave the faith for good. That is, abandon a profession of faith. Now, you might remember in the verses just before this one that we looked at last time I was preaching, the author seemed concerned about his readers. He seemed concerned that some people in the church might not be holding fast to their confession. That some, in fact, had even given up on meeting with the church. Those are troubling signs for him, pastorally, as he thinks about them. And so he links today's warning to that circumstance, to what he's just said, with the word "for" that begins your verse 26. So here are those verses, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, "For," there's the link. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Verse 27, "but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Okay, so one more time again. The principle here is of eternal judgment on those who leave the faith for good. So I want to do a little bit of unpacking and explaining why I say that. First, here's why I think it's those who leave the faith that are in view here. Notice for starters the word "we" toward the beginning of verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately." Okay, who's the "we" then? Well, it has to be the author and his readers. That is, those who currently profess Christian faith. They're also described as those who have received the knowledge of the truth, which at the very least places them within the Christian community. And now what the author is warning against is turning our backs on that faith, on Jesus, on that way of life. He says it this way in verse 26. "If we go on sinning deliberately," that is, intentionally, hard-heartedly, or to use an Old Testament phrase, with a high hand. This isn't, I think, just any sin that one might commit. It appears to include specifically a rejection of Jesus himself and his sacrifice. And that's why the end of verse 26 says that for such a person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, since he is rejecting the single sacrifice that God has given that can take away sins, right? He's rejecting the only one that is, and why verse 29 describes the sin as it does in the terms it does. I'll say more about that in just a bit. It would do us some good, though, to notice also the duration of this rejection of Jesus. Most of our English versions are probably right to translate verse 26 something like, "if we go on sinning," or "if we keep on sinning." The sin here isn't a matter of a single unfaithful day, or even a season of life, but a perpetual one, a continued one. Though, pastorally, I can't help but warn you that perpetual drifting starts with initial drifting, right? So the decision you make today is still important. Notice also the severity of this rejection. Already verse 26 has called it deliberate or willful sin. Verse 29 takes it a step further. The person there, he says, has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace. I'll say a little bit about each of those later, but for now, at least just note with me, this is not the picture of someone whose true faith sometimes intermingles with doubts. This isn't someone who does really believe, but also prays, "Lord, help my unbelief." This isn't even someone who has drifted from Christ, but then come back later. No, the picture here is of an outright, willful contempt of Jesus and of an outrageous offense against the Holy Spirit. So I hope for you the picture is becoming clearer as we look at this. This is a person who, while once identifying as a Christian, now deliberately, persistently, and contemptuously does not. It's someone who has left the faith. I think that's the picture we're getting. And second, I say that this is eternal judgment that these people will encounter because I don't think the text means to indicate anything less. In verse 27 we read, that the only thing left for such a people is, quote, a full expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And because fire is so often used in Scripture as figurative for final eternal judgment, I think that's what's in view here. That matches, by the way, the conclusions we drew back in chapter 6, the parallel passage, when our author warned that those who abandon the faith will be like worthless thorns and thistles that are gathered and burned, which burning stands in contrast to receiving salvation in the very next verse, right? Burning salvation. Put in contrast there. And it fits with the logic of verses 28 and 29, where the author is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If high-handed rejectors of Moses' law received the temporal punishment of physical death, and if something even worse stands to befall high-handed rejectors of Jesus Christ, then doesn't eternal death under God's wrath best account for what that would be? So I think the passage here is talking about eternal punishment on those who leave the faith for good. But that raises some interesting questions, doesn't it? Back when we looked at the parallel passage in chapter 6, I sketched for you three ways that Christians have tried to explain what's going on here. I'm not being exhaustive, but I'm at least picking the ones that are probably most common to you. Three ways that Christians have tried to explain what's going on, and I want to give you kind of like a capsule, a briefer version of that now. The first explanation is that those who fell away had indeed once received salvation through Jesus' blood. They had received the knowledge of the truth, not merely in terms of information imparted into the mind, but of personal experience of God in the soul. The blood of the covenant that they now profane in verse 29 is, after all, that by which they were sanctified. These are, folks who take this view, that these are, they conclude, genuine Christians who fell away and will face eternal damnation. In other words, they lost their salvation. That's the first view. While I certainly want to respect the attempt to pay close attention to the wording of the text, this view really just doesn't get started for me because it really fails to square with the rest of the biblical witness. Take, for example, and I'm just going to pick three passages, but I mean you could pick 10 times this many. Here's John 6:39, and Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Lose nothing, but raise it up. Here's Romans 8:29-30. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified them." Notice that golden chain there? And no one falling out. Or how about this? Short, simple, to the point. Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Will bring it to completion. If he started, he'll finish. That's the idea there. So, can Christians fall into grievous sin? Yes. Can they even continue in that for a time? Yes. But can they ever be severed from grace and lost from the grip of Jesus? The biblical witness is clear. Never, not ever. So the first view doesn't work for me. The second and the third could, and my guess is that you'll probably pick one of these two and find it attractive. The second view here is that the people in view are those who fall away and receive eternal punishment because they were never really Christians to begin with. And what's down in the well has come up in the bucket. The benefits they received, like our text says, knowledge of the truth, being sanctified, in this view probably refer to something like initiation into the Christian community, but not to the actual real saving benefit of coming to know God through Christ. And so, when they fall away, showing their true unbelieving colors, it's not as though God has lost any who were truly His, but that in falling away, these people have clarified that they never were. What's lost, we might say, is not the Lord's grip on them, but their own grip on a Christian profession. So let me actually say about those conclusions, just kind of talking about them generally, not connected to this text, but about the conclusions, that first, they are thoroughly biblical. Those conclusions are thoroughly biblical. After all, what was Jesus teaching us in the parable of the four soils, if not that some may seem to be Christians for a while before proving that they actually weren't? And what's the point of the passages I read a moment ago, if not to say that true Christians can never lose their salvation? It's those who aren't true Christians who fall away and receive punishment. And so I really like a lot about this view. I like a lot about it, at least in terms of the conclusions it arrives at. The problem, and I feel it somewhat here, a little bit here in chapter 10, and then I feel it a whole lot in chapter 6, is that the language used does actually seem to describe the experience of genuine salvation. These people here are described as having been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They came to receive the knowledge of the truth, this passage says. And then in chapter 6, I mean, listen to the language there. They were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So to me, the most natural way, especially in chapter 6, to take that language is to say it's probably referring to true believers. So then, well, if we were to conclude that these are true believers, and if we should conclude that true believers can't actually be lost from grace, where would that leave us? I think that leaves us with explanation 3, which is, cards on the table, my preferred one. In this view, the warning describes what would happen were Christians to harden their hearts and fall away. Namely, they would face God's eternal punishment. And the purpose of giving so somber a warning is to motivate Christians not to do those very things. That is, not to harden their hearts and fall away. The warning, we might say, is the means that God uses to lead them to persevere so that the threatened things won't actually come about in their lives. The third view, I want to be clear, is not opposed to the notion of God's sovereign keeping grace that we've described. In fact, we would say the warnings in Scripture are the very tools that sovereign keeping grace uses to motivate endurance in us. In other words, while it's true that Scripture teaches that true believers will persevere to the end, it's also true that Scripture teaches that true believers must persevere to the end. And the concern of this particular passage is highlighting the must aspect. So it's good, we should, keep the will part in mind. God will keep us. He is keeping us. Nothing can sever us from His love. But it's also important not to use that truth to blunt the one here in this passage, namely that anyone who finishes by abandoning faith in Jesus, no matter how well that person started, will face eternal judgment. So our author is really encouraging us to conclude, persevere. Persevere. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. Don't turn your back on Jesus and on His sacrifice, because God will not spare those who do this. That's the message here. And I hope that truth will be provocative to us in just the right way. What I hope it won't do is engender any doubts in you about whether the one who began a good work in you will complete it. Let's settle that right now. He will. He will. But the truth that apostates will face eternal judgment should really serve us by driving out any sort of complacency in us. It should make us snap to attention if we realize in our own hearts that we've grown indifferent. It should make us turn the rudder of our ship back toward Christ when we realize that we have been spiritually drifting out to sea. This truth in our passage has an edge to it, and it has an edge for a purpose. We don't do ourselves any favors by trying to dull the edge with other biblical truths, but rather by letting the edge goad us back to Christ, where we are safest and happiest and at home. Lord, make it so in us. Here's some application. Maybe you've been considering lately whether you even want to go on calling yourself a Christian. Whether maybe you might not just be ready to give up meeting with the church altogether, whether it's time to join the ranks of those who are currently deconstructing the faith that they held for so long. That might seem alluring to you for a number of reasons. Maybe it seems to you to be the most intellectually honest thing you can do. Maybe it seems to you to be liberating and unshackling in terms of your conduct and way of life. Maybe it attracts you because it seems less judgmental toward those who don't agree with the Christian faith. But today, let the author of Hebrews give you a different word to define that decision. A word you need to honestly reckon with. It's not honest, it's not liberating, it's not less judgmental. That's not the word he has. It's the word terrifying in verse 31. It's the word terrifying. Leaving the safe shelter of faith in Christ, who atones for sin, isn't honest or liberating or non-judgmental. It is terrifying because eternal divine wrath is coming upon those who leave him. That's what the text is saying. And leaving Christ, let's be clear here, isn't actually intellectually honest if the honest truth actually resides with God. It indicates that you're deceived. Leaving Christ is not liberating, freeing, if true liberation doesn't lie in throwing off God's laws, but in being set free to live within them as we were meant to live. That's true freedom. And leaving Christ, it's not better in that it's actually judgment-free. If the harshest judgment you could ever lay upon someone else is to encourage and confirm them in their rebellion against this God, you're not doing them any favors. So if you today have been considering leaving the faith, flirting with that idea, I'm not scolding you as I say this. I'm pleading with you. I am urging you to stay with Jesus, to stay with Him. And maybe I could actually make this an invitation, I hope will win someone, into a larger conversation about these things. I am certainly happy to be a conversation partner with you, and so are, I bet, many of your fellow church members here. Some, I bet, have even flirted with the idea of leaving the faith at some time in their Christian life, only to not leave it, and instead become stronger in it through their staying. Now, don't you think that their reasons especially would be good for you to hear and consider? Don't you think that would be helpful, a conversation to have, before you just pack it up and say, I'm done with Christianity? Some among us have given a lot of thoughts to objections that people have and have actually made it a part of their life's ministry to try to help those who have them and reason with them in an effort to persuade them to stay with Jesus. And so I'm trying to encourage you, if you are wavering, that there are resources, there are answers, there are arguments to be given. What you can't just do is say, Christianity has nothing for me, and without hearing all of those, walk away. And perhaps I've described you here in some way. Either maybe you're one who presently has doubts, or maybe you're one who has had them and still chosen to remain a Christian by God's grace, or maybe you're one who has made it a point to make this a ministry to those who do have those doubts. Maybe, in fact, if you belong in one of those groups, you might take today or this week's opportunity when you gather with your small groups to voice that and make yourself available to one another so that we can connect conversation partners. Because we really are convinced as a church that there is nowhere else to go than Jesus. There's nowhere else to go than to Him. Remember we said to the disciples, you going to? Lord, where else can we go? Who else is like you? And we're convinced that there is salvation in no other name. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's my plea. And there's the author's principle. Now, we spent plenty of time there, but it's the most crucial idea in this text. What I want you to see next is our second section and the way the author supports what he's just said from the Old Testament. So, Old Testament support. That's the title of the second section. Here are verses 28 through 31 on that point. I'll read them to you again. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there are really two Old Testament arguments here. The first one is in verses 28 and 29. Probably the background here is a combination of, for sure, Deuteronomy 13:8, and then either Deuteronomy 17:6 or Numbers 35:30. At any rate, the Old Testament precedent is clear that, namely, certain violations of the law of Moses carried with them a capital sentence, like, that is, a cutting off of bodily life as punishment. That's what was to happen if, for instance, someone tried to entice his fellow Israelite to leave the Lord to serve another god. For that kind of decisive rejection of the covenant, and ultimately of the God of the covenant, a person was to be cut off from the living. But our author's point here is that if this steep a penalty was due under the old covenant, how much greater a punishment is due to the one who rejects an even better covenant, a covenant with even greater blessings. Greater privilege, greater peril, seems to be his idea here. And again, it's helpful to remember just how disrespectful this rejection is that the author has in mind. I mean, to trample underfoot the Son of God is to treat him like common trash on the street that you walk over. To profane the blood of the covenant, that is to consider it as common and profane, is to treat the only blood by which people are sanctified and cleansed of sin as no better than, say, the common blood you get in the hamburger package at the grocery store. To outrage the Spirit of grace is to insult the person of the Holy Spirit, to provoke him who is otherwise, in his very disposition, gracious. Do you see the level of contempt being pictured here? The person who does this, our author is reasoning. He's reasoning from the Old Testament. Will stand to face something much worse than physical death. He will face eternal death. Permanent separation from God's presence to bless. And the Old Testament support doesn't end there. The second line of support comes from Deuteronomy 32, this time verses 35 and 36. And we see it in verse 30 of our text. Author breaks it into two quotes. First, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And actually, to bring out the emphasis in the Greek, it would sound something like this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Notice that. And then the second quote, the Lord will judge his people. Now, the really interesting thing about this Old Testament chapter is that it sounds a familiar note. Because God is impartially just, included in those that he must judge are those within the covenant community who have forsaken him. They are not exempt. Indeed, when God says vengeance is mine, I will repay, he is saying that he takes to himself a personal responsibility for punishing them. A personal commitment that this be carried out. And so if we, you and I, abandon faith in Jesus, if we make an enemy out of God, friends, we stand no chance. A lesser opponent might forget a wrong that was done, or might lack the means to repay us for it, but not the Lord God, not the one of perfect knowledge, not the God of unassailable might. We have no hope against him. And that's why verse 31 closes in the sobering way that it does. It is a fearful, maybe your translation says, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And indeed, so it is. So it is. Let's close with some final application here, because there's some important things I think that need to be said. For one, I want to address the sort of person who once professed faith in Christ and then has entered into a period of this hard-hearted, headstrong rebellion against him. I know our text today thunders about the terror that lies in store if you were to continue in this way, but I think it's also important to say something really, really important to this sort of person, perhaps even to some of you, and that is that there is no good reason that you have to continue in this way and to one day face this terror. There's no good reason for you to continue on like this. In fact, if today you are struck by the thought that truly you would like nothing better right now than to give up your hard-heartedness and to return to Jesus so that your sins would be covered by His blood and you might experience His forgiveness, then know this, that you may and He will. He will do this for you. He will. In fact, the fact that you're thinking that, the fact that you are like, oh, I've been a prodigal and I want to go home, is most likely explained by the fact that God is, in His mercy, drawing you home. Drawing you to Christ and to the salvation that He gives. So be drawn. Be drawn. Turn from your rebellion and trust in Jesus, who gave His life to pay for sin just like yours. If there is a willing sinner on one end, you can know there's a willing God on the other end. How do you think you got willing in the first place? He's willing to cleanse you. He's willing to forgive you. He is willing to have you as His own. So hear that gospel offer today. Second, if the dangers of leaving the faith are what this text says they are, you can see then why just sitting idly by as people walk away from Christ is not an option for us as Christians. That is why, for instance, churches try to retrieve those who are wayward, who are straying, who refuse to repent. And it's why, if the wayward won't repent, we can at least give them a more accurate assessment of their spiritual condition by, through a process, removing them from church membership. We would say to them, we simply can't continue to affirm that you seem to be a Christian. It's a way of saying to them, in love, listen, this path you're on of forsaking Jesus and going towards sin, the bridge is out up ahead here. And there's a big warning sign that says, terrifying fury that will consume the adversaries. If you go that way, we say, you will meet with eternal disaster. Please, whatever you do, don't presume upon a one-time profession of faith without now a life that follows Jesus. You appear no longer to believe. Don't presume upon that. We love you enough to warn you and tell you we don't see you as being a Christian. And that is not unloving to say if the facts we're saying are true. The text today says that they are true, and so we have to warn. But here's kind of a final thought about that. When we warn, it is important not just that we warn, but that we warn in the right way. We warn in the right way. Think specifically here of Galatians 6:1 that has a lot to say about that. Teaches us, in fact, that one part of this retrieval work that Christians do sometimes is that they must do it in a spirit of gentleness. That there is no use, no good, putting up more obstacles to a prodigal's return by unkindness toward them. Right? Now the prodigal says, I have to go back to Jesus and deal with these people who've been unkind to me. And woe be to the person who treats the wayward roughly or unkindly. But there's another thought that follows in the verse, and it's this. Keep watch on yourself, the Apostle Paul writes, lest you too be tempted. That, friends, is a jarring admission that we ourselves are not above wandering. That we ourselves are not beyond the reach of temptation. That we aren't susceptible to the very sins we might be addressing in others. Isn't that humbling to read? Isn't that humbling? And given what we've seen in Hebrews, shouldn't that make us all the more careful in the way that we walk? Shouldn't it make us all the more desperate for the streams of God's keeping grace to keep on flowing in our lives? Shouldn't it make us all the more humble about just whose power it is that we have to thank for the fact that we're still Christians today? Listen, if you and I could lose our salvation, we would have already done it. Long ago. Long ago. But praise God that the grip of grace is strong. Praise God that the blood of Christ is perfect. And praise God that the good work that God started, He will one day complete. So brothers and sisters, let's keep trusting Christ. Let's keep repenting of sin. Let's keep looking out for one another. And may the great keeping grace of God bring us all safely home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for texts like this one. They have an edge to them, and they're hard and they're uncomfortable in ways. But Lord, we know that you've given them for our good, and we trust you. We pray that we would be good learners from it today. We pray, let these truths lodge deeply in our hearts, and may each person here professing faith in Christ continue until the end. Oh Lord, show your great keeping power so that on the last day we might have so much to thank you for, that through many dangers, toils, and snares we've already come. It is grace that's brought us safe thus far, and grace that's led us home. Lord, continue that work, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.